One of the things that Becky and I, my wife and I, have been super grateful for is just the stage and age of our kids. We love watching them. We love and have so much joy in watching them enjoy something that they're doing, whether it's my boys playing football, my daughter's in gymnastics, whether it's doing art, playing with friends, serving on a set. Like, we just love watching them enjoy and to do what they want to do in this season and time of their lives, which is one of the reasons when my kids play sports, I choose not to coach, because I would much rather be in this season just the cheerleader in the stands than the coach trying to tell them what to do. I tell them what to do a lot. During sports, I want to be able to just be a dad, be a cheerleader. And so this last year, my boys played football. And so here Becky and I are in the stands, and we just love watching them play. And I'll never forget the first time that this happened. They lined up, my son's wide receiver, so he's on the far side, and the quarterback snaps the ball, says, "Hike." And Becky and I are just filled with anticipation. What's going to happen? How's this going to go? And the quarterback gets the ball and starts moving backwards like this. And as he starts moving backwards, you can tell his eyes are scanning for the open receiver. And as Becky and I, the parents, are watching, we see our son just take off down the sideline. And so to help this other 13-year-old know who to throw the ball to, we start yelling, "He's open!" And that quarterback pulls the ball back, starts scanning for the open receiver, and he locks on our son halfway down the field. And at this point, Becky and I are not just suggesting he throw the ball, we're commanding him to throw the ball. So we're telling him to throw the ball, and he does. He takes that ball and then just launches it in the direction of our son. And as that ball goes up and through the air, my son keeps running and catches it right over his shoulder and runs it in for a touchdown! And it's at that moment that I just got to tell you, you could imagine this, right? You see it. You probably did this yesterday. You just have so much emotion filled up inside of you. Becky and I are standing up. We're screaming at the top of our lungs. We are yelling. We're clapping. We don't know what to do with all of this emotion. And everybody else is feeling the exact same thing. We're so excited that it had to come out. There's a word for that. Worship. That's the word. We had so much joy in us. We had so much excitement built up in us. It had to be expressed. It had to come out. Was it because of what he did? No, he's our son. We love him no matter. He could have dropped the ball and we probably wouldn't have cheered, but we would have at least still loved him. Worship has to do with our attention. Where was our attention in that moment? Locked on him. Where was our focus? On him. That emotion had to do with what we just witnessed. We witnessed something extraordinary. And because we witnessed something extraordinary, our attention was locked in. And because our attention was locked in, we had no choice but to express it. We had no choice but to show the excitement. Express the joy of what we just witnessed. As we begin a series where we're going to be looking at the Christmas story, we will see worship again and again and again and again. Every time someone is told about the good news of Jesus being born, there's an excitement that spills over into worship. There is a response that we call worship. Every time somebody is told about the story of Jesus born, there is so much joy, so much hope that it comes out as worship. Every time people from a distance watch how they interact with Jesus or their lives are changed because of Jesus, there's a curiosity and also a worship because of what's happening in the lives of somebody else. And I get it. As we go through the holiday season, where is our attention? Usually not just on Jesus, right? Me included. Our attention gets divided, we get distracted, we get busy, we have all the things we have to do. So my prayer for us for the next several weeks between now and Christmas Eve, as we study the Christmas story with maybe a little different lens, is that we would just fixate our eyes on Jesus, that we would be captivated by Jesus. And then our only response in this holiday season, the only response is to worship Jesus, to recognize the joy, the hope, the peace, and the love that he has given us, and for that to overflow in an expression we call worship. To know Jesus, to see Jesus, for your life to be changed by Jesus. What's our response? Worship Jesus. So as we go through part of the Christmas story today, I'm gonna help you look for these aspects of worship. Now the word worship, I get it, can be a little like, well, what is it exactly and how? So let me just give you these four, not just for today, but as we go through this series, we'll come back to these several times. If you're taking notes or kids, if you wanna write these down too, you can help your mom and dad remember later. Here, let me walk you through these four, then we're gonna see it actually in scripture and in part of the Christmas story. First part of worship, it begins with recognition. Worship begins with recognition. We have to witness something. In order to be excited for my son to score a touchdown, I had to witness him scoring the touchdown. I had to see it. I had to be aware of it. So there's a paying attention and recognizing not just what has happened, but who. We recognize who God is. We recognize what God has done. That leads us to respond with worship. Understand, God always initiates. He loves first. He speaks first. He moves first. Worship is a response to who God is and what he has done. It begins with an awareness and a recognition of who God is and the work of God, what he has already done. But then that moves into love. Worship is rooted in adoration. There's a love. To be quite honest, there was a lot of other kids that scored touchdowns that season. I didn't cheer nearly as hard because I don't love them like I love my own son. There's a part of our worship that is rooted in the love we have for God. It is rooted in adoration. So we recognize who God is and what he has done, and we respond with worship. But then we also recognize the love that he has for us and the love that we have for him. The adoration we have for him. We give him our attention. We worship because it's rooted in adoration and the love we have for God because he first loved us. But then we don't just love him. When you love someone, you center your lives around them. So when we place Jesus at the very center of our lives, our lives revolve around him. He does not revolve around us. So when we place Jesus at the center of our lives, we begin to change. We spend our time differently, our money differently. We talk differently. We just finished a series on James where we talked a lot about the changes that are made when we place Jesus at the center of our lives. So what does that mean within our worship? Worship will lead to formation. What or who we worship will shape us because our lives revolve around that thing. Keep in mind, you are an excellent worshiper. The question is not, are you worshiping? The question is, who or what are you worshiping? So if it's not Jesus at the center of your life, what is it? We can worship all kinds of things. We can worship money. We can worship other people. We can worship status. We can worship a job. We can worship things and people, which then forms us in our lives. When we place Jesus at the center of our lives and we worship him because of who he is, what he's done, and our love for him, then our lives begin to change through worship. Then where does that leave us? All of that is what God is doing in us, right? Our own hearts, our own lives, that then needs to come out. It's expressed. Worship overflows into expression, right? That expression points to the joy inside. That expression points to the excitement inside of me. If my son scored that touchdown and I was sitting up in the stands, arms crossed and saying, woohoo, what does that say? That points to, wow, is something missing in here, right? There's an expression that needs to be shown. Not because you have to, because it's built up inside and you can't help but express it. So there's four parts of worship. There's a little bit of a progression there on how they build. It begins with recognizing who God is and what he's done. We worship him and we respond. Then we have this love for God that's in our hearts because we love him because he first loved us. And so we worship out of adoration. As we worship him, he is the center of our lives. Our world revolves around him. So then our lives begin to change. The worshiping of Jesus shapes our lives and changes us. And when we recognize all that he is doing in us, we can't help but express that outwardly. The worship inside overflows into an outwardly expression. Oftentimes that's singing. That's usually what we think of. But yes, absolutely. That's why we sing, because of the truth of who God is and what he has done and how we revolve our lives around him and the love that we have for him. That comes out in song. We just did that. We show up together so that we can express the love we have for God. We can express the joy we have because he has saved us. But it's not just singing. It's how we treat others. That's a form of worship. It's how we sacrifice for one another. It's how we serve one another. It's how we live with one another. How we do that can be a form of worship. So it's not just singing, but that is most certainly a big part of it. All right, so we walked through those four: recognition, adoration, formation, and expression. I want you to see that in the Christmas story. If you have your Bibles, be in Luke chapter 1. We're gonna start with a Christmas story that most people don't think is part of the Christmas story. It most certainly is. I know these people are not in the nativity scene that you normally see. They are part of the Christmas story. It begins in Luke chapter 1 with a husband and wife, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah and Elizabeth, great people, godly people, served the Lord, loved the Lord, were faithful to the Lord. And even so, they were unable to have a child. In their old age, they had kind of given up on that hope and that dream that they would never, and just assume they would never have a child. You can read the story on your own. I'm going to paraphrase it, but you can read this on your own in the first part of Luke chapter 1. Zechariah is serving the Lord in the temple one day, and the angel Gabriel shows up and appears to him and tells him this great news, yes, of the coming of Jesus, but also this exciting news that they would have their own child and his name would be John. And here's what Gabriel says about John, their soon to be child. Verse 16 out of Luke 1. And he, John, will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. That's why John came. That's why John, that was John's life purpose, is to pave the way for Jesus, to prepare the way for Jesus, to get people ready for this coming Messiah, Jesus, that God was going to send his one and only son. And John got to be the one to make that announcement that Jesus would come soon. So that's the big exciting news. The Messiah is coming, greatest news. But then also Zechariah and Elizabeth would have a child of their own named John. Also, so good news. Zechariah's first response, this is important. His first response to the angel is, that doesn't make any sense. How in the world could that possibly happen? He said, how can this be? I'm really old. My wife is really old. Don't tell her I said that. But there's no chance that we could ever have a baby. And because of his first response being unbelief, doubts are not a problem. Unbelief is not a problem. What the angel points to here is that was your first response. That was the problem. Instead of faith, it was doubt. And because of his unbelief, God would not allow Zechariah to speak the entire time Elizabeth, his wife, was pregnant with John. So 9 months of not being able to speak. I could not fathom 9 months of not talking. Many people might prefer that, but it's not going to happen. So he now is unable to speak. We're going to fast forward 9 months to when John, his son, was born. And we're going to look for those four parts of worship. The recognition, the adoration, the formation, and the expression. Look for those four parts of worship. Verse 57, when it was time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, she gave birth to a son, that's John, and when her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had been very merciful to her, everyone rejoiced with her. So notice what happened. John was born, but what did everybody notice? They were aware of the Lord's mercy. They recognized God's work in somebody else. And what was the response to recognizing the movement and work of God, the mercy and grace of God, the miracle of God? What was the response? Joy. They rejoiced. They praised God. They worshiped God because they recognized who God is and the work of God. Great little side note here is I love that this happened not just within the family of Zechariah and Elizabeth. This included relatives. This included neighbors. So church family, let's pay attention, not just to what God is doing in your own life. Pay attention to what God is doing in the lives of the people around you. We worship God for who he is and what he is doing in my life, but also in the lives of the people around me. That leads us to respond with worship. When we recognize the work of God, we respond with worship. So let's pay attention. Verse 59. When the baby was 8 days old, they all came for the circumcision ceremony. They wanted to name him Zechariah after his father, very common, But Elizabeth said, no, his name is John. What? They exclaimed. There is no one in all your family by that name. So they used gestures to ask the baby's father what he wanted to name him. He motioned for a writing tablet, and to everyone's surprise, he wrote, his name is John. Look at verse 64. Instantly, Zechariah could speak again, and he began, what did he do? Began praising God. Adoration and formation. 9 months of not being able to speak. 9 months of things built up and held in that he was unable to speak. And in this moment, the moment he was able to speak, instantly, what did he say? Praises to God. He worshiped God. Could you imagine all the things that you would want to say the moment you get your voice back after 9 months? Maybe you want to celebrate your son being born. Maybe you want to just get out all the emotion that's been held in. Oh my goodness, that took so long. I can't believe I made it 9 months. Maybe it's just, I'm so glad that's over. Maybe you've been watching other people for the last 9 months and you have a lot of things to criticize and critique people on. I've noticed this. I've been waiting to say this and it's been a long time, but now I finally get a chance to say it. We could imagine what we would maybe want to say after that long of silence, but instantly he got his voice back. He worshiped God. What does that tell us? That tells us that God was doing something in his heart for those 9 months of silence. That shows us where his heart's attention was during those 9 months of silence. Because if his heart was not focused on the Lord, the first thing that comes out would not have been worship to the Lord. We said this when we talked about words in James. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So his heart would have been focused on God. I think it's also interesting to pay attention to the first responses from earlier till now. Earlier in chapter 1, what was his first response when told of this good news? How can that happen? And notice, if you read through the story on your own, there's a lot of I language. I am too old. My wife is too old. We cannot have a child. The focus was on him. Here, after time of focusing on the Lord and revolving his life around the Lord, formation, adoration, and formation, now the first response is just worship to God. It has nothing to do with him. He doesn't even mention anything about his newborn son yet. His focus is solely on God. Adoration, a love of God, love for God, attention to God, devotion to God, formation, revolving our lives around Jesus because he's at the center. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with him. Adoration and formation. Here's the last part, verse 65. Awe. Everybody say that word, A-W-E. Say it with me. Awe. Awe fell upon the whole neighborhood, and the news of what had happened spread throughout the Judean hills. Everyone who heard about it reflected on these events and asked, what will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was surely upon him in a special way. I think we've lost a sense of awe just in our modern day Christian culture. Because we use the word awe in so many different ways. It's almost been diluted. We may not use the word awe, but we use a form of it, awesome. Something puts us in awe. This is awesome. And we use the word awesome all the time. How was dinner? Awesome. How was your vacation? Awesome. How was church? Maybe that's a different example, right? We use awesome for so many different things. It loses something when we're talking about being in awe of who God is and the work of God in our own lives. Just think for a moment. When was the last time you were in awe, that you were truly in awe of your Heavenly Father? Just in awe of who he is. When was the last time that you were in awe, that you were awestruck by the fact that the God of the universe sent his one and only son, Jesus, to be with us? When did that last put you in awe? When that Savior that came to be with us, when he humbled himself to obedience to the cross. When was the last time the cross put you in awe that our God became human, fully God and fully man, and died the death we should have died? And that's not earned and that's not deserved. It's called grace. When was the last time grace put you in awe? I think sometimes we move so quickly through life, we miss out on the awe. And that awe has an expression. When we are in awe, we can't help but express it in some way. Here, for the neighborhood, I love that. It wasn't just, again, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We said earlier, it was also like neighbors and friends. It's the entire neighborhood. Awe fell upon the entire neighborhood. And how did they express this awe? It was through curiosity, conversations. Can you believe what happened? Did you hear about this? Did you hear what God did there? I wonder what he's gonna do next. I wonder what's so special about this man named John. That awe turned into curiosity, but that awe had an expression. That awe had a response. Some form of an outward expression, recognition of who God is and what God has done. Adoration, we love him because he first loved us. Formation, we place Jesus at the center of our lives and our world now revolves around him, which changes us and shapes us, changes our responses. And that level of awe causes us to worship outwardly. We can't help but express the worship of our God for who he is and what he has done. That's worship. Recognition, adoration, formation, and expression. And we will see it time and time and time again throughout the Christmas story. When people hear of Jesus, meet Jesus, talk about Jesus, experience what Jesus was doing in the work of Jesus, you cannot help but be in awe and worship. We cannot help but respond. I want us to look just briefly at the next part. If we keep reading verse 67 through the end of the chapter pretty much, you'll see that Zechariah actually gives us his words of what he prays God for. So if the recognition, adoration, formation, and expression kind of helps us understand what worship is and even like how we worship, what we see through the language of Zechariah will help us understand why. Because I mentioned it earlier, we will worship something or someone. So why worship God? That's what Zechariah is going to teach us next. So look with me, 67, 68. We're going to break this up into a few parts and dig in a little bit deeper to it. First part, verse 67. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy, this praise. Verse 68, praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. Before Zechariah talks about what he did, what God did, notice the focus is on who God is. Praise the Lord. Well, which one? The God of Israel. And then he gets even more specific. The one that has visited and redeemed us. He's highlighting who God is before he highlights what God has done. I think this is important for us. Before we praise and worship and celebrate what God has done, let's just recognize who he is. He is the Lord. He is over all things. He is creator. He is sovereign. He does know all things. He is kind and good. He is faithful. He is love. Let's recognize who he is. Even this language here, he visited and redeemed his people. We can think of that in two ways. One, very literal, that God sent his son Jesus to be with us and to redeem us, that God visited us through his son Jesus to redeem us on the cross. So yeah, very literal, and most certainly that applies here. But there's also another figurative side of this language where when you think of visited, you think of visiting somebody in the hospital. That actually points to your character more than it points to your actions. Visiting somebody in the hospital points to you as a compassionate individual. It says you care about that person you're visiting. So for Zechariah to use this language, he visited and redeemed. He's saying, this is the God of Israel, the one true God that cares about you, that loves you, that would do anything for you, that is full of compassion and mercy and grace. That's the God that I'm talking about. We worship God because of who he is. Yes, because of what he's done, but we start with who he is. Now, Zechariah, it seems like, I don't know this for a fact, but we see, it seems like he's using a little bit of the same structure of a worshipful moment, a praise out of Psalm to kind of reflect his own thoughts and his own feelings and his own worship. We do this still. We take scripture and then we sing it together. right? Earlier, Ryan read out of Revelation. We took that scripture and then we're gonna sing this truth together. So we use scripture to worship God for who he is. And it seems, if you go to Psalm 106, it seems like Zechariah did this. Again, he would have known the Old Testament scriptures. I won't read the whole thing. That'd be great for you to do on your own this week. Read all of Psalm 106 and you will actually see a very similar flow and structure of this praise song, this moment of worship. And it will eventually get to what God did, but it begins with who God is. Chapter 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord, just how Zechariah started. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good, for who he is. For he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Then the psalmist begins to talk about the things that he did, that God has done. Who can list the glorious miracles of the Lord? Who can ever praise him enough? And then keep reading, and he basically goes through the story of Israel and how God showed up. But he begins, the psalmist begins with praise the Lord, for he is good. We worship God for who he is. And then, yes, we move to then what he has done, but we begin with worshiping God for who he is. What did God do? That's what Zechariah brings up next. Verse 69, he has sent us a mighty savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised. That's worth underlining. Just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. So we worship God for who he is, but then we also are grateful for and thankful for what God has done. But notice, Zechariah doesn't just point out this is what God did. He added this phrase, just as he promised. Here's why that's important. You can bring up, here's what God did, but when you add, and by the way, he planned for this, he promised that this would happen, and he still made good on his promise, that points to not just God did something, that points to the love and faithfulness of God. Because he planned for it, he promised it, and then he did it. It's not just look at what God did, it's look at the promise, look at the work of God, which to us then is the love and faithfulness of God. So we worship God for who he is. We also worship God for what he has done. And what has he done? Shown us that he is loving and faithful. We worship God because of his love and his faithfulness. He has made these promises and he has done the work to fulfill those promises. Now let's look back at those promises. There's a lot we could look at. There are tons of Old Testament prophecies and promises that are fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. I'm just gonna have us look at two. The first one has to do with John the Baptist. That's Zechariah and Elizabeth's son. And then the second one has to do with Jesus. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to God's promise in regards to John the Baptist. Again, which Zechariah is living. He is watching this be fulfilled. He's watching the work of God fulfill this promise. Verse 1, look, I am sending my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. Talking about John. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. Now talking about Jesus. The messenger of the covenant whom you look so eagerly for is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So what's the promise? The promise is that there will be one that comes before Jesus to prepare the way. That was the promise. The work of God is giving Zechariah and Elizabeth their son, and he is to be named John, that we would then know as John the Baptist. Zechariah is worshiping God because of the promise and the work of God being fulfilled. He's worshiping God for his love and his faithfulness. Now let's look at the prophecy of Jesus. Again, many, many we could look at. Several of them are in Isaiah, specifically Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel literally means, do you know it? God with us, yes. So he has come to be with us, to rescue us and redeem us. So here Zechariah worships. He has this overflow of an expression of worship because he recognizes and remembers the promises of God and then is seeing the work of God and then responds with worship. God is loving. God is faithful. He makes good on his promises and he does the work to fulfill his promises. Last part. Notice how it's going to change the timing a little bit. So we worship God for who he is. We worship God for what he has done, his love and his faithfulness. Now look in verse 71. Now, so we're talking today. Now, present tense from Zechariah. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. He has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham. We have been rescued. Consider it done. We have been rescued from our enemies, so now we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. We worship God for who he is. We worship God for what he has done. We're also worshiping God for what he is doing now. What does he continue to do? Save us. That was the language Zechariah used. Now we will be saved. Verse 74, we have been rescued. It's as good as done. We worship God because he saves us. Not because we can save ourselves. We worship God because we can't. We are dependent on him. He is the one that saves us. It's his work through Jesus on the cross that saves us. It's his grace that he freely gives us. He is the Savior, not us. What is that response? Recognizing our Savior, who he is and what he's done, that he has saved us. What is our response? Worship, an overflowing expression of worship because of who he is, what he's done, and that he has saved us. We cannot save ourselves. We do not worship ourselves because we cannot save ourselves. We worship him for who he is, what he's done, and that he saved us. Now let's fast forward. Let's fast forward to now John being an adult. He is now being known as John the Baptist, and he's doing exactly what was predicted, what God had promised. He is going to prepare the way for the Messiah, prepare the way for Jesus. And this is what John said when he saw Jesus for the very first time. John 1, verse 29. The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That word behold is going to be a key word for us through this entire series because the word behold is woven throughout this Christmas story. The word behold can be translated to look or to see, but there's so much more than just, hey, look at this. It starts with look, recognition, pay attention. So see something. You have to behold first to see. But then there's a captivation that happens, an adoration and a formation that happens that then leads to a response, an expression. So when John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God has come, and he has come to take away the sins of the world," what is he really saying with that word behold? Recognize who Jesus is, that he is the Lord, that he is Savior. Follow him. Listen to him. Let him begin a transformational work in you. What is our response? Worship him. That word behold is to look, to be captive, to be held captive or captivated by what you are witnessing. That leads to a response. Recognition, adoration, formation, and expression. We worship him. This Christmas season, how do we respond to the celebration of our Savior's birth? There is only one response: worship. For who he is and what he has done, we worship him. I mentioned it earlier. We are great worshipers. There's a lot of other things and people that we can worship. This season, may we begin now beholding the Lamb of God, beholding Jesus, recognize who he is, love him because he came to love us, to allow him to change us from the inside out. And may our worship be a form of expression, recognizing all that he has done for us in saving us, not by our own merit, but by his grace. We will see that same progression throughout the Christmas story. We also see it throughout scripture. If we were to go to Psalm chapter 28, we see the same progression. Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and shield. Recognition of who God is. I trust him with all my heart. Adoration. I love him. I surrender to him. I give him my heart and I trust him. He helps me and my heart is filled with joy. Formation. He changes me from the inside out. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a gift and it is produced. What is our expression? I burst out in songs of thanksgiving. When I recognize who God is and what he has done, the love that he has for me, how he has changed my life now and for all of eternity, we cannot help but express it. So here's my second prayer. I mentioned I had a prayer for this series, and then it was that we would worship Jesus, that in the midst of being distracted and divided attention, that we could be solely focused on Jesus. That's the primary prayer. Here's my second one. As a church family, we would lean in and take a next step in how we express our worship of God, our worship to God, the adoration we have of God, the love we have for God, the thankfulness and the gratitude we have for how he's changing our lives and how he's saved us for all of eternity. Could we take a step in and express it so that, maybe another way to say it is, our face matches our heart? Because sometimes we love Jesus, but it kind of looks like this. Would you be willing to lean in and as we worship our Savior, do so in a way that you can't contain it? Just for the record, that's why we keep the lights down low. Because I know how it is, right? You're afraid you're going to look ridiculous in front of all your family and friends and the rest of the church if you were to worship the way that your heart really felt. That's why we keep the lights low. The reason we keep the volume up is because you do not have to be a good singer to sing loud. So we don't want that to be an excuse. We want you to sing loud, not because you're a good singer. We want you to sing loud because of what Jesus has already done for us. We have a band and worship leaders up on stage, not so you can watch them and be amazed at their talent. They are up here to be a guide, to be able to know how the song goes, not to worship them, and they're not up here worshiping you. We are one choir together worshiping God. So they're here to lead and guide you, not accept your worship. So we're gonna sing one more song. And my hope is that we might express our worship a little bit differently this time than when we first walked in. Because we recognize who God is. We recognize what he has done. The love that we have for him, the change that he's made in our lives, it cannot be helped but to express it. So if you'd stand with me, let's just pray. And then can our worship be a reflection and a response of who God is? Sing loud and louder still. Raise a hand or maybe two. If you need a little bit more room, you can get outside of your chairs a little bit. But can we give him a response worthy of who he is and what he's done? Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for saving us, not by our own work, but by your work and the grace that you've given us. Thank you so much for loving us when we didn't deserve love. Thank you for giving grace when we don't deserve grace. In this moment, would you lead us to worship you? May we not be worried about what we sound like or what we look like. May we be foolish to this world as we give you praise and worship. Fill our hearts with joy, and may we, like the psalmist wrote, may we burst with joy as we sing praises to you. In Jesus' name, amen.